In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be starting our Bible study on Hosea, and as we were just chit-chatting for a moment ago about, the big theme with the book of Hosea is a deep dive into idolatry. And the chief image that Hosea uses, that really God uses, is the image of an adulterous wife. Now, the what we're going to do here today is kind of set the stage for Hosea and really just focus on the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we're going to, at seminary, whenever you do a class like this, like if you're doing a class in the Pauline epistles, they spend, you know, like probably two or three class periods on that first couple of verses in it. And same thing with the prophets. And since I teach the way that I've learned, we're going to do the same thing. So this book is part of the 12 prophets, or the minor prophets. I prefer the term the book of the 12, or the 12 prophets, to the minor prophets, because minor prophets, minor is a, the point is that is this referring to the size, major versus minor. But in our kind of connotations, like major league versus minor league, minor is usually seen as inferior. And these 12 prophets are all, they're not as lengthy as Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel are, but they are certainly, they all certainly pack a punch and have some very important things that are going on here. So I like the term that the Apocrypha uses to refer to them, which is the 12 prophets. I want to say it's Sirach that calls them this. Or the Book of the 12. So I, just explaining my idiosyncrasies here up front. Now these are all of the prophets, really. So from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, idolatry is a major point of theirs, right? When Luther talks about how when we break the commandments, we've ultimately broken the first commandment. Luther's not just coming up with that idea out of thin air. He's not thinking, "Oh, it'd be kind of that's a cool idea. I think it works." You know, what Luther is doing is he's read all of this over and over and over again. He's been steeped in the prophets, and he's seen that after all of these other sins, all the other commandments, or before all the other commandments, the command that we first break, is the first commandment against having an idol, right? And as Luther puts it, right, an idol is—it's not just a carved image, right? Otherwise, like having a crucifix would be a bad thing. But rather, it's something that we trust in, something we put our fear, love, and trust in, right? Yeah, and that's where Luther will say the idolatry is a matter of the heart. Right? What are we fearing in? Right? Am I more afraid of this or that? Am I more afraid of breaking God's commandments, or am I more afraid of what might happen if I don't break them? do I love and trust in God and His provision, His wisdom, or am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in my wealth? Am I trusting in any other created thing? Right? Is it the creation of the Creator? That's really what idolatry is. And the prophets use different images to unpack what idolatry is. But the chief one they use is this image of adultery. And that's what Hosea is going to spend a lot of time on, likening Israel's idolatry, worship of other gods, to a woman that has had a man who married her, and then she goes and sleeps with other men and is a prostitute for a while. And what would you expect? You'd expect the guy to just drop her and move on, right? That's what you'd expect. But this is where the disconnect happens, and where we see God's grace and love. Because what he does is he commands Hosea to go and buy his adulterous bride back. Because by this point, she's gone into debt or something. Something's happened, and she is now a slave. And with the context, we're probably not just thinking she's stacking bricks. We're probably thinking sex slavery, right? Or something like that. And what he does is he doesn't show up and laugh at her. Like, this is what, you know, this is what you get, you know. He buys her back. And what this is an image of is what Yahweh does to Israel, what Jesus does to the church, that he sees us dead in our trespasses and sins. He saves us. We fall away, and he calls us back. And this is the Christian life, right? That he is always calling us back to him. I want to say it's second. I think St. Paul says it in 2 Timothy or Titus. I can't remember. I think it's Titus. When we are faithless, he is faithful, right? We might think of that as kind of a theme of Hosea. And in order to understand a little bit better some of the background here, we're going to dig into this first verse. And then in that way is going to give us a segue into 1 and 2 Kings. Because the time that Hosea prophesies is important. Now, he's prophesying during the time of Uzziah. Uzziah through Hezekiah. And that's referring to Judah, the kings of Judah. And then during the reign of Jeroboam the second, also known as the son of Joash. And this Joash is not the epic Joash, but one of the sinful Joashes. So, I mean, the epic Joash does have a bad end, but we get to talk about that in a Advent series. So, looking forward to that. But so here we're at kind of this time period. Now, what's interesting is that the header here is very heavy on the kings of Judah. While Hosea is prophesying most predominantly in the northern kingdom, in Israel, and I don't really have a good answer for that, because the reigns don't exactly overlap in the sense that Jeroboam's reign is longer than Uzziah's, Hezekiah's, and so on. If you note the handout that has Hosea 1 on it, I've got the little the timeline here. So Uzziah reigns from 790 to 791 to 40. Jotham's reign overlaps with him because he's a co-regent. So Jotham is 50. Jotham is 50 to 35 or 32, depending on when his co-regency ends, or whatnot, what his relationship is to Ahaz's. Then Ahaz is that time, so it's 35 to 716. And then Hezekiah, his reign overlaps with his father Ahaz quite a bit. His reign starts in 729 and then ends in 687. Just kind of a rough timeline drawn here on the board. And then Jeroboam reigns during 793 to 753. So it's interesting. What's probably going on here is the point that after Jeroboam II, there aren't really any kings of substance that happen in Israel. Because Jeroboam II is kind of the last king that really reigns for any decent amount of time. The rest of the kings, their reigns are very short. And we'll see that here when we get into 2 Kings. So that's kind of the timeline.
Why is that significant?
Hosea is prophesying and warning Israel about their impending doom. So they would repent. They don't. And so Jeroboam II is the last king that really matters, because after that, it's like just, it whittles away. Because in 7, I forget if I actually put, I don't put the date on there. In 722 or 23, I can't remember. Samaria is destroyed. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria, when Samaria is destroyed by Assyria, and that's kind of the end. This time period from 53 to like 23, that 30-year period has like 5-6 kings. Let me see my notes on 2 Kings.
Yeah, I guess my point is, what's significant about knowing that we know the time period, so as far as this in-depth kind of look at the kings, why is that significant?
Why is what significant?
Why is it looking at the kings so significant to this, when we know the time period?
To understanding Hosea?
Yeah, I guess. You know, why is that?
So what we want to do is we want to see the particular things that they're doing at this point. And so that's where knowing when this is taking place is important to then seeing.
Which we know, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I guess I'm just trying to figure out.
So I'm just laying the groundwork. We start with the years, so we kind of see where how they interact, where they overlap, where they connect.
It was basically the last one.
Yeah.
Because there was no need for kings coming up for the New Testament, which is the great
Yeah.
King.
Well, that's where, so Jeroboam, so we have the divided kingdom. So we have Israel and we have Judah. We'll just draw the, there we go. So Judah, kind of roughly there, Israel's there. Samaria is like somewhere right here, Jerusalem, at the capital cities. And so after Jeroboam, it'd be kind of pointless to list those names because they just end. Whereas the kings of Judah matter because they continue, they keep going on up through Zedekiah, who's cut off, and then it goes back to his half brother. Jehoiachin. Yes. I'm still working.
Because we're not going to remember all of these.
But the point here with the reigns is that these reigns overlap. Hosea is prophesying during the same time, which is basically the 700s. We also have Isaiah, Amos, and probably also Micah prophesying. Isaiah, Amos, and Micah all have some combination of these same names in the heading at the beginning of their books, as well as potentially other prophets. But those are the ones we know, we have datable information that kind of tells us they're in the same, the roughly the same time period. Because Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah we do have information, but I don't remember off the top of my head the timing on him. But Joel and Obadiah, we don't have any real concrete datable information in it. is that we could go, oh, that's connected to this. Whereas Amos is, you know, Isaiah is like, I'm during these were the kings that reigned. And I'm going to interact, I'm going to record some of my interactions with them. Things like that, right? In the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah has his vision of the temple. I hadn't thought about that. That was in connection with the king, and that's interesting. Anyway, what I'd like to do here is look through 1st and 2nd Kings. These are some blog posts that I wrote looking at 1st and 2nd Kings to kind of give us the broad picture, kind of the big picture on these things. So I'm just going to read these, and we'll talk about them. And I might correct some of the typos in here. 1 Kings. The book of 1 and 2 Kings traces the history of Israel from the death of King David to the Babylonian exile and the release of Jehoiachin from prison after the destruction of Jerusalem. As such, these two books cover 400 years of history, around 971 to 561 BC. 2 Chronicles covers the same time period. However, 2 Chronicles is focused on the southern kingdom of Judah, while 1 and 2 Kings covers both southern and northern kingdoms. In the first section of 1 Kings, King Solomon is introduced to us. He is the son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon begins his reign by tying up some loose ends from David's reign, including Solomon's half-brother Adonijah's attempt at stealing the throne, and executing Joab, David's uncle and fixer, who sided with Adonijah in the rebellion. Solomon asks for and is granted great wisdom by God for the administration of his duties as the king. Solomon builds the temple of the Lord along with a large building program in Jerusalem and Israel generally. He becomes known in the ancient world as a wise king, even being consulted by the queen of Sheba, who comes to faith after encountering the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon goes off the deep end, however, when he enters into political marriages with the nations around him. With more wives and concubines than he knew what to do with, Solomon's heart is led astray by the gods of his wives. His heart is not true to Yahweh. When the time comes for Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to take the throne, God divides the kingdom of Israel into two, granting 10 tribes to Jeroboam to form the northern kingdom of Israel, while permitting Rehoboam to keep 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam is the first, is quick to realize that he cannot rule over a people whose religion is based in another country, and starts 2 new cultic sites in Bethel and Gilgal. This leads Israel into idolatry and spawns the epithet, the way or the sin of Jeroboam, which we repeated many times in 1 and 2 Kings to describe those kings of Israel and Judah who led their people into idolatry and the worship of foreign gods. Right, so the point here is that if the religion of Israel is based in the temple in Jerusalem, and now the northern kingdoms, we've got this border, right? If I constantly have my people going down south, Jeroboam rationalizes, I'm going to lose the kingdom because they're eventually all going to go back to Judah, particularly if they're hearing things like, I will set my throne in Zion. Things like that, you know, if they're singing those Psalm 2, Psalm 72, things like this, it's like, wait a minute, why are we separated again? Jeroboam doesn't want that. So, and that's important because Bethel and Gilgal, he sets up these 2 golden calves, right, which echoes back to us Exodus 32. And they worship these, and Bethel and Gilgal, Bethel is, where's Gilgal again? So Bethel is kind of right across the border from Jerusalem, and then Gilgal, can I find it, is... not on the map that I'm looking at.
Right above Jericho.
Oh, right above Jericho. Sweet. Where's Jericho? I'm not seeing it. Okay. That's... Oh, there we go.
Oh, did you find it?
Yes.
So they're both...
Yeah. And then Gilgal is right there. There we go. Okay, thank you.
Awesome.
Yep, I was just looking in the wrong spot. Okay, so yeah, so Bethel and Gilgal, these are referenced quite a bit. Now, Bethel and Gilgal are both significant places in Israel's history, right? Bethel, the house of God, is a place where Jacob, for example, had rested. That's where Jacob has that vision of the ladder with the angels going up and down. And I think there's a few other significant things that happen with Bethel. And same thing with Gilgal, where there's events that take place here that they're important locations where God has revealed himself in some way to Israel. So they're not a bad spot, but God said, once he planted himself in Zion, he said, this is where I'm supposed to be worshipped. This is part of the, for example, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 and part of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, right? That this command that once God sets his name somewhere, that's where you're supposed to go. So there's a time where it's permitted to worship God kind of its other locations, like perhaps Bethel, right? There is Gilgal, if I remember correctly, Gilgal is where like Samuel is one of the place that Samuel's at for a time, and there's sacrifices taking place there. But once he sets his name on Zion, that's where he is, because he's connected to that location until Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and ascends. That city is going to be important for everything else he's going to do. But Jeroboam cuts his people off from Jerusalem, and thus cuts them off from Yahweh. So, continuing here, after a rocky period that sees the bloody overthrow of Jeroboam's dynasty, we move to the reign of Ahab and the ministry of Elijah. During Elijah's ministry, God does battle with the gods of the Canaanites, demonstrating his power over the storm god worshipped by Ahab's wife Jezebel, Baal, by sending a drought upon the land. Elijah's ministry has seen sees many demonstrations of the power of Yahweh over the foreign gods, yet many in Israel do not believe. As 1 Kings wraps up, we meditate upon the good king. While David's reign gave us a positive model for a king that is subject to God, meditates upon his word, and repents of his sin, the kings that followed him often did not. Their evil led those under their authority into further sin and wickedness, even child sacrifice. This ought to lead us to cry out in prayer for our rulers and authorities, seeing that their actions can lead to mass apostasy and God's judgment upon nations. The bravery of Elijah is also an example to us who may endure similar persecution by those in authority over us, for we must obey God when men order us to do otherwise. Now this is going to have a few... We might refer back to this a little bit, but it was big picture of 1 Kings. And now we're going to look at big picture of 2 Kings. But that's the thing to see with Jeroboam the First. He sets up alternative worship sites. So from that point forward, Israel pretty much is always worshiping in these places rather than the temple. When Jeroboam initially has that sets them up and forbids worship in Jerusalem, you have the majority of the Levites and priests that were located in Israel basically immigrate into Judah. You may recall in the Torah that the Levites and the priests were all spread out evenly throughout the tribes. They all had their own cities and land that were kind of interspersed throughout. At that point, a lot of them leave Israel and come down to Judah, the Levites and the priests, which is also kind of a difficult thing because it's all the non-faithful Levites and priests that remain. And so they are the ones that then are going to be heavily critiqued later on in Hosea, because the ones that remain are not faithful. So, that's also important for the background for Amos as well. So, 2 Kings. And here's just kind of my introduction here. Can the church of Jesus Christ fall? No. A better question to ask? Can a polity called church apostatize to such a degree that God himself brings about its annihilation? Yes. Welcome to 2 Kings. 2 Kings covers the reign of King Ahaziah in Israel to King Hoshea and Jehoshaphat in Judah to Zedekiah in Judah. Compare 2 Chronicles 19 to 36. During this time period, we see the ministry of Elisha, Elijah's successor, the bloody purge of Ahab's household by Jehu, the fall of Assyria or of Israel to Assyria. Oh, there we go, in 723. And the 20-year fall of Judah to Babylonian power that takes place from 605 to 587. There are bright moments, the reigns of King Hezekiah of Judah and his great-grandson Josiah, but on the whole, we witness the fruit of apostasy in Israel and Judah. Both kingdoms fall, and the tribes of Israel are taken into captivity as punishment by their God for idolatry. Make no mistake, Israel and Judah are the church. It was to those 12 tribes in that land, on that mountain, that God has promised to place his name and give his blessing. But we must fear, love, and trust in God alone. Israel and Judah's trust in foreign gods, their own works, and foreign powers continued for generations until God brought their judgment, all the while sending prophets to warn them of the coming day, including Hosea. With the death of Elisha, we see the latter prophets step out into the fray, speaking God's law and gospel to a hard-hearted people. Some ears were receptive, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, but most were not. This book stands for us as a warning and a testimony. It warns against presuming that God will not judge apostasy and idolatry. He will bring his judgment, even when it exists within the visible church. Congregations and church bodies must always keep this in mind when they are tempted to change their doctrine or practice with every wind of culture. For example, in 2 Kings 16, we see the example of this. The word of our God endures forever. It does not change. As such, this book is also a testimony to God's keeping of his promise. In Genesis 3, Genesis 22, and 2 Samuel 7, while Jerusalem is burned down and her princes slaughtered, seemingly put to an end, putting an end to the seed of the woman and the seed of David, we see the stump begin to grow again, with the mention of the release of Jehoiachin in the final words of 2 Kings. Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim, grandson of Josiah. It is through Jehoiachin's sons that Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ. Now that's confusing at first because if you're reading Matthew 1, there's this guy named Jeconiah. There's not a guy named Jehoiachin. Except if you read a little bit more, you realize Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. And so you just throw a je in front of it, and this is the weird thing about the kings that we're gonna if you go back and forth between like 2 Kings and Chronicles and sometimes the prophets, you find they all have like four or five names.
Right.
Most of them have at least two. Like Solomon, it's Jedidiah. Jedidiah, Solomon, and I think he has another name, too. But yeah, Jeconiah, Coniah, and Jehoiachin are all the same person. And sometimes it uses the name based on whether or not someone else is referenced. So like Uzziah, for example, is used in the prophets and I think in Chronicles. But Kings calls him... all right, I'm going to get this wrong. Calls him... Azariah. Yeah. Kings calls him Azariah, but Chronicles calls him Uzziah because there's also a priest named, the high priest at that time is also named Azariah. And so Kings doesn't really focus on the high priest, but 2 Chronicles does, and so it wants to make, so there's just, it's confusing.
It's not just me.
Yes, it's not just you. It is confusing.
I'm like reading it, and I'm like, holy smokes, okay, I'm never going to get this.
And that's what's helpful about making lists and doing, you know, kind of the stuff like I do here with the chapter summaries, is you kind of put that together, and you kind of put the list together, and then you compare it to the one in 2 Kings, you're like,
oh,
this is the same guy. Or you could just look at the footnote in your study Bible, but I like to do it the hard way. It sticks better. But anyway, so looking at those two, this is kind of the general trend. Now we're going to zoom in 2 Kings. Second Kings 14 to see Jeroboam and who he is. 2 Kings 14. Chapter 14, verse 23. Excuse me. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam, too, has a pretty long reign. That's one of the longest in Israel. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, right? I mentioned that earlier. We have this phrase shows up a lot, right? The sin of Jeroboam, which is a euphemism for idolatry. And it also makes the point there, right? Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's also a subtle reference at the fact that Jeroboam's dynasty has been cut off, right? This isn't, you know, six generations down, we start, this isn't, you know, three generations down, we start recycling names, you know? We name the son based on grandpa. This is a completely new dynasty because Jeroboam's dynasty lasts four generations. God cuts it off. Omri comes to power after a couple bloody murders and assassinations and things. Omri comes into power. His son Ahab comes into power. That dynasty lasts a couple generations. God cuts it off. And now we're in a couple more years into another dynasty, a couple more generations to another dynasty. Meanwhile, right? Joash, king of Israel, Joash, king of Judah, is just still riding strong, doing what he's supposed to do. He's fathered Amaziah. Amaziah is a bad king, but God's still having mercy and patience on the kings of Judah for the sake of the promise to David and ultimately for our sakes, right? Because that's the line that Christ is going to be born from. And more importantly than being born from is going to be the rightful king by. Because technically he's not born from that line in the strictest sense. He is adopted into that line by virtue of him being Joseph's adopted son. So that's important there. So the sins of Jeroboam are what Jeroboam the second is continuing to engage in. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. And that, there we go, we have the reference to Jonah. So Jonah is also in the goodly fellowship of the prophets during the 700s. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Right, there's an important point there, that God, for a time, right, continues to use even the wicked kings to ensure that there is peace in the land, so that the people might not be cut off. Right, God's grace and his patience are constantly being shown here in 1 and 2 Kings, and it's very important for us to, I think, reflect upon that, because I think the problem with, and this is maybe not so much Christians, but this is more, you see this with unbelievers, where they kind of, their attitude is like, well, nothing too wrong has gone bad, so God must be happy with me or something. And they confuse God's patience for God's permission or God's approval of them, right? And this is something where, I still don't quite know how to talk to people about this. In terms of when people make those comments, you're at the barber and the barber just says something offhand like, oh yeah, I don't know if there's a God or and they kind of say, but this, and I'm still working on exactly how to respond to those kind of things, because they happen more and more, and I'm noticing it more and more that I've been seeing this point in Scripture over and over. But they confuse God's patience for God's approval. And I think that's something important for us to see as Christians, is that God is patient for the sake of repentance, right? God, think of Jonah and Nahum, right? Jonah goes to Assyria, right, around the same time, Jeroboam 2. Jonah goes to Assyria, preaches the shortest sermon ever. The entire city repents from their sin. Meanwhile, God sends dozens of prophets to Israel and Judah, and they don't repent of their sins. But more importantly, they repent of their sins. He has patience on them. And so some of them are saved. Some of them are going to be with us in the new heavens and new earth. God be praised. On the other hand, then they do continue and fall back into their idolatry, and that's where then Nahum preaches the judgment to which there is no repentance, or from which there is no repentance, and Assyria is brought into judgment. But that's where it's a case of God was patient for the sake of those that would repent. Or maybe more specifically, for the sake of those whom he is saving. Right? For those whom he desires to save. And so that's where some people will mistake that patience as approval, as there's nothing wrong. And it's almost like everyone expects that they're going to have, a 10-year slow decline with cancer that they can, kind of maybe in the last couple of weeks, get right with God. And that's going to, it's almost like how the natural man kind of thinks about that.
What God thinks about that.
And what God says is, as long as there is today, you should repent. and that's where
it's slow going, and it may take you 10 years of suffering before you get it.
Yeah, and that's where as Christians, we should be we are very thankful for God's patience with us, right? Because even in the case of someone who's baptized as a baby, just a little bit after I was born, I can still see God's patience with me, right? Where it's like there was times and things like that where it's like God was patient, not because he was approving of what I was thinking, what I was doing, but because he was bringing me back, because he was going to be putting things in my life that was like, oh, I need to come back to this, right? And that's, I think, right, for all people, regardless of whether they were baptized 10 minutes before they died or 10 minutes after they were born. God's patience is so important, because that's where we see God's I think the usual fancy term for this that I like, right, is his forbearance, which I think is a little bit, I probably misspelled that. I don't know if there's an E there. Okay. Oh, you mean an E after the R? Bear ints?
No.
Oh, okay.
After the F-O-R.
Okay.
Yeah. After the F-O-R-E-B.
Oh.
Yeah. Not like bear, but
forbearance. There we go. There we go.
No.
B-E-E?
B-E-A. Forbearance.
There, forbearance. Okay, we got it. God's forbearance, because I think that one gets a little bit more. We don't associate patience with suffering, in the way that I think usually in the scriptures it's referring to. Whereas forbearance, I think in English has a better connection because it's the bearing with. Okay, well. Oh. Okay, I did spell it. Well, now I've established that. But so I like this word because it reflects the fact that God bears with these things, right? God suffers our misspellings and our sins, our errors, all these things for the sake of bringing us back, which is part of what Hosea is going to get at. And also within this forbearance, right, he's providing for Israel through the reign of Jeroboam that even the wicked kings, and this is maybe a natural law point, right, even wicked kings to some extent, wicked kings are used by God to do natural law purposes of kings. I realized I was qualifying that. I didn't need to. God uses wicked kings to punish evil, reward good, and maintain peace. And that's in the case of Jeroboam, even though Jeroboam's idolatrous, even though Jeroboam is leading Israel into further sin, God does use him to actually defend the borders of Israel. Now, Jeroboam is dies here in the end, and then we get to kind of this short series. We're going to skip over the reign of Azariah. We'll come back to him in a minute. But in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Right? So now this point to Jehu has now been fulfilled, that we've only gone seven generations. Because I think it's Jehu, Joash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, and then it's cut off. Shalom, verse 13, Shalom the son of Jabesh began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria, right, 1 month. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem sacked Tifsah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. So we see, again, this increasing violence and brutality, not just idolatry, but now we're seeing the other sins. We've had murder, because Shalom murdered, and then we also see him being violent here. This is other violence from Menahem. Then Menahem reigns over Israel, again, also in the 39th year of Azariah, also known as Uzziah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 18. He reigned 10 years, there you go, in verse 17. He reigned 10 years in Samaria. Okay, that's a little bit of a longer reign. But he did what was evil. Pul, the king of Assyria, came into the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. Well, we'll pick up here now. So Pekahiah again, does this same kind of pattern. He reigns for 2 years. He does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. We constant refrain. He did evil. He didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam. Yeah, just over and over and over and over. The same pattern, right?
It does.
And Pekahiah is murdered by his captain. And then Pekah comes into power, and in the days of Pekah, verse 29, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and joined all those folks, and he carried captive the people to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the king of Ramalia, the son of Ramalia, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So now finally, right, we've actually entered into the reign of Jotham. In the course of all these kings, these five kings, right, we were all in the reign of Uzziah, and now we're finally entering into the reign of his son. Again, this is part of the providence of God. God pretty much consistently gives the kings of Judah long reigns, unless they are wicked, in which case he usually gives them as a very short reign. Whereas the kings of Israel almost always have very short reigns. And we can see that here with this example. Like, the longest reign here is 10 years. And what's interesting is that when you add up all the kings' reigns and everything, Judah, or we'll start with Israel. Israel has 22 kings. And I think that's counting, if you count Saul, David, and Solomon, I think. I'd have to double check my count on that one. But Judah, meanwhile, has 23 kings in that same, using that same counting mechanism. So it has one more. But Judah goes on almost 150 years longer. Meaning that 150 years stretches out all of those reigns. So Israel's reigns are much shorter by comparison to Judah. But Judah has one more king than Israel. And again, this is part of the fact that God is keeping his promise to David by granting his sons the throne, and also then fulfilling the promise. But also there's just some interesting things to see there in the actual genealogies and the kings lists. That God is providentially punishing the wicked in that their reigns are shortened. Whereas those that are trusting in the Lord, their reigns are in general lengthened. That's not always true. We saw that with Jeroboam too, but it's a general rule. And then with the reign of Hoshea, Hoshea likewise does what's evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord brings them away. He captures them by Assyria. Now, as all of these kings are going about, and their reign, they are rising and falling, the Lord is giving relative stability to Judah. King Uzziah is reigning. So you have Uzziah, we have his son Jotham, then Ahaz, then what's the last? Then Hezekiah. And Uzziah is interesting. He's one of these builder warrior kings. He has some great construction projects. His problem, however, and he's for the most part a faithful king. Uzziah's problem is that he goes in the temple and he wants to offer incense at the incense altar. Only problem is he's not a high priest. He's not a priest even. He's not supposed to go into the temple. He's not supposed to go up to the incense altar. The incense altar is like right at the edge between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, right? If we consider this like the temple, right? The The stage, or if you will, is the Holy of Holies. This room is the sanctuary, and then that's the courtyard, the food room, the kitchen over there, right? The incense altar is like right here. If you're right here offering incense at the incense altar, you are at the boundary with the Holy of Holies. And he wants to go offer incense in the incense altar. And the priests are like, no, no, don't do it, don't do it. And he takes the thurible and he starts waving it around. And the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And he's a leper the rest of his life. And so he gets kind of shuttled off into a side room or a side... He's in the mother-in-law suite, if you will. Still alive, but not able to enter society because he's unclean. And so his son Jotham reigns in his place. Jotham is probably more of a wicked... He's more of a wicked king, but he has some good building projects.
Well, I think it's important to look at this whole picture and say, from the very beginning, when Saul and they wanted a king, God said, no, you don't need a king other than himself. And so we see all these other kings that he granted that they have a king. Like everybody else.
Yeah, and we'll see that. We'll see that a little bit with Ahaz too. Ahaz. So I misspoke. Jotham's a good king. Jotham's a good king. He fights Ammon. He builds up Judah. That's pretty straightforward. Ahaz is a very wicked king. He is idolatrous. It's specifically mentioned that he engages in child sacrifice, offering up his own children. And during his reign, a bunch of enemies of Israel start to take over and gain the upper hand. Ahaz specifically has... it's not just an external idol problem. It's also very much a problem of trusting the Lord to be the warrior that defends his people. Ahaz... wants to trust pretty much any of the political, any of the historic political enemies of Israel, to be the ones to fight with him against Assyria, and against Egypt, and against like all these things. He wants to, bring in mercenaries and all this kind of stuff, and that leads to a lot of issues. Isaiah 7, right? The Emmanuel. Prophecy, the virgin will conceive and bear a child, is given to Ahaz because Ahaz is an unbeliever. Isaiah shows up and Ahaz is like, what? We're not going to give you, I'm going to give you some serious time. And Isaiah's like, look, ask anything. As high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, ask me anything. I can give you a sign, give you a promise, whatever. Like, ask me. And Ahaz is like, no, no, I will not test the Lord. And it's like, it's testing if you demand. Right. It's not testing to actually do what the Lord asks. And so then Isaiah says, you will get a sign. There's going to be a child that's born, and he is going to be the one through whom God is going to save his people, shepherd his people, right? And that's the whole point there is, like, God's going to be accomplishing his things, and you're going to die. God doesn't need you and your political machinations to bring about his reign. And so Ahaz just falls away. He has a fairly short reign, short-ish reign. But then his son Hezekiah is one of the good kings. Hezekiah repents of the idolatry of Ahaz and Jotham. He is a reforming king. He cleanses the temple. He removes out of it many kind of idolatrous things, including the serpent, the bronze serpent from the days of Moses. Apparently, in the days of Hezekiah, it had been set up like in the temple at some place, and people were worshiping it as if it was a snake god. Some wild stuff. But Hezekiah has a cleansing. He observes Passover. There's just a lot of good things that happen in Hezekiah's reign, including his repentance and his crying out to the Lord when Assyria, after conquering Samaria, comes down to Jerusalem and is about to wreck house in Jerusalem. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends the angel of the Lord, and he kills all the soldiers of Assyria that are camped outside. thousands of men dead as everyone wakes up that next morning. And in a kind of a archaeology, historical interest point, King Sennacherib made a monument, the Sennacherib Prism, after the fact, telling about the, recounting this event that he shows up to Jerusalem. And pivotally, it doesn't mention him actually conquering Jerusalem. It just mentions he went back and they paid him taxes. And you're like, hmm. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that the Bible, when it talks about that, it doesn't mention the taxes part. So it's kind of like both the Sennacherib Prism and, you know, 2 Kings, Isaiah, and Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, right? They don't mention the we had to pay taxes to Sennacherib part. But Sennacherib doesn't pivotally mention the and they wiped out my entire army part. So it's, you know, history is selectively spoken. Both of them highlight the thing that they want to, the big highlight there. But what's interesting is, you know, just a point related to that. You know, the Bible has a lot of things. There's no other evidence, if you will, or accounting of it, right? But there's quite a lot of things that do have a significant amount of historical things, like things that archaeologists, things that classicists can, you know, they're looking at these other texts and like, there's some interesting things going on here. There's things where ancient historians have said, oh, there's no way that, you know, XYZ thing in the Bible could be true. It's stupid, right? And then they make an archaeological discovery or they unearth a new text. They find some, you know, Greco-Roman historian, they read it and it goes, wait a minute, the Bible was right, we were wrong. And then they immediately jump to the next thing that they think the Bible's wrong about, and so on and so forth, right? But this one's interesting because the Sennacherib Prism, you can actually see it. It's in Chicago. If you ever go to Chicago, the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. We did a field trip there once at seminary and got to walk around. It's really cool. They all said
is that a cylindrical?
Yes. Yes.
It's out on the Holy Land site.
Yeah, so different you know, websites and things like that will have pictures. If you look up Sennacherib Prism, you can see pictures of it and stuff. Have it read the translation of it and things like that. Another one that's fun is the Mesha Stele. Stele? I still don't know how to pronounce it. But it's this stone that records, I think it's Omri. It mentions this king went into battle with Omri, who is the father of Ahab, right? And it's just interesting because this is one of those things where everyone was like, there's no data on this person, da 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 da, and all of a sudden we find one. It's like, oh, I guess this person did actually exist. And I think it also mentions in that same thing David somewhere. I don't remember the context there, but it's just fascinating, like, getting to, when you dig into some of these things in Kings and stuff, you know, there's all these hoity-toity academic types that are so skeptical, you know, like they're not sure if the sun's going to rise tomorrow type people. And then, you know, you find some ancient artifact that confirms something the Bible says, and they're on to the next thing. And it's like, you can never actually see that these things are building.
Right.
But that's the scoffer. You can't really convince him. So, so this is kind of the kings that Hosea mentions at the beginning here. This is the history where we're looking at a time where Israel is about to fall. Judah is at a pivotal point where they almost fall, right, at the time of Hezekiah. But because of the repentance of the king, because he cries out, because he stands before God pleading on account of the faithfulness of Yahweh, God relents. And that's something that Israel's kings do not do. They never do. They never bend the knee. They never cry out. And that's the background here for Hosea, because when we talk about Hosea, we're talking about idolatry. We're talking about idolatry. We're talking about what do we fear, love, and trust in. And Israel's kings consistently fear, love, and trust in everything but God. Meanwhile, David's sons, some of them trust in their own self. Some of them, right? Uzziah, his downfall is pride. But for the most part, the kings of Judah are looking to the Lord to save them, are looking to the Lord to fulfill his promises, are crying out, "I have sinned against you." Many of them follow after the model of David, their forefather. So, and that's then kind of the setting for where we are in Hosea. And I think we'll just start in here on the first verses now. I need a table. I just need to get a table. Pastor Lang, my victory supervisor, has this big circular table that he always sits at for Bible class, and it's just jam packed with. Like with everything. No, but that would be cool. One of my professors at seminary had this like Lazy Susan bookcase thing that he had on his desk, where it was, he had custom built it or custom ordered it or something. It was like about that big, went up about yay high, and it was bookcase on each side, and so it was kind of like those display cases. You know, we've got the plastic, like, toys and stuff that they spin around. It's kind of like, that, except bookcases, and he just had all, you know, his hymnals and Greek Hebrew Bible, that kind of thing on there. So, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now, notice here, and this is something we'll, if we keep going through the book of the 12, we'll see this with, like, Jonah, for example. This isn't just a euphemistic, the Lord started talking to. Or this book is the word of the Lord that came through the pen of Hosea. But there's some indication that the word of the Lord is in fact referring to the person of Christ. The second person of the Trinity. There's times where the Bible talks about the word of the Lord in the prophets specifically, they refer to, like, it's almost like something that comes to the prophet and actually talks to him, talks the word of the Lord, right? And this is where, you know, when John says the word made flesh, right? John's not just coming up with that out of nowhere. There's this hint that the word of the Lord is not just it's not just sounds, it's not just vocables, it's not just But it is a person that is the voice of the Lord, right? The one who has been speaking all those words that the prophets have been writing down, and that's why right we don't as Lutherans draw a sharp distinction between the word of the Lord as like the person versus the words, because these are the words the person spoke. Not necessarily, but a lot of 20th century theologians have made drawn a distinction there. They divorce the two such that anything the Word of the Lord says is talking about Jesus, not about the Bible. And so they'll say, well, the Word, you know, this is just kind of a husk or something we just get rid of, and what really matters is Jesus. And what they mean by Jesus is their conception of Jesus. We as Lutherans are like, no, because the word of the Lord is the one that goes and speaks through the prophets. Because every time, and the thing too, the prophets is that all, the prophets are all mediated speech, right? The Lord speaks to the man who speaks to the people. That's the distinction with Jesus that Hebrews makes, right? But now he has spoken to us by his Son. Right, that now in the incarnation, Jesus has directly spoken to his people. There wasn't this cloud that overshadowed Mount Sinai that Moses went up into. There was some thunder, and then Moses came out with the stone tablets. Now it's Jesus is walking and teaching and speaking to the people. Moses, you know, brought down what God had said. Jesus is the one that God says. He is God, and so he is just directly speaking to the people. And so there's some hints there with this phrase, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, right? That traveled.
It's like the Holy Mary God spoke, you know, wrote these words that the Holy Spirit gave them, you know, so it wasn't on their own.
Yes. No prophecy of Scripture ever came by a man's own interpretation or wisdom or knowledge. The prophets were led as the Holy Spirit led them. They spoke and wrote as the Holy Spirit led them, right? That's 2 Peter 1:21, 1:19, somewhere in there, 1:20. That's how prophecy works. It's not, pivotally, it's not just men coming up with ideas. That's, in fact, the problem, right? Around the same time, there's men that are coming up with their own ideas that are just saying whatever. And instead of listening to the word, listening to what God has revealed in the prophets that came before them, listening to what God revealed in Moses, instead of that, they're coming up with their own ideas. And that's where they get in trouble, because then they say, oh, no, God, you can't possibly be hearing the Lord because I'm hearing from the Lord. And there's a couple funny comedic instances of that in, you know, Kings, and I think in Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a lot of that. Jeremiah's preaching has a lot of that. You know, and there's Hananiah has this yoke, or Jeremiah has this yoke that he's wearing. It's a wooden yoke, and the point is that it's a sign act. Just as I am yoked here, you're going to be yoked by Babylon. Hananiah grabs that, breaks it over his knee, and he's like, the Spirit of the Lord in me says no. And Jeremiah goes and gets an iron yoke, and comes back, and he says, this is the yoke that you, Hananiah, are going to bear. And Hananiah dies that year. Somewhere in the 20s in Jeremiah. And it's just, I mean, yeah. And that introduces, that's a good segue here into what we're going to see here in these first several chapters. We see this all over the prophets. A sign act, or a sign prophecy. Wow. Okay. Purple's dead. R.I.P. There we go. A sign prophecy. Where God commands God does this all the time, but he does it here with Hosea, and readers, commentators, and scholars and whatnot have all been very divided, and this isn't like conservatives versus libs. This isn't people that take the text seriously, people that don't. But they've been fairly divided on the question: does Hosea actually marry a prostitute?
Yeah, I saw some of that commentary somewhere.
And we'll talk more about this next week. But my
the people that don't believe what the word says.
Well, but I'm saying it's not. So, like Luther, for example. Not Luther. I read one book that said what Luther said, and I actually read Luther, and Luther said something different.
Her reputation, or she? I mean, well, so prostitute is.
So here's the question, right? Right. Does because the Old Testament says you should a adulterous woman is to be stoned. Well, both the man or the woman, but adulterers are to be stoned, right? Mm-hmm. It says you should not marry prostitutes, things like that. And so this is where it's not a question of people that take scripture literally, people that take scripture seriously and those that don't. It's a question of, did God actually command Hosea to break his law? Or what's going on here exactly? And we'll talk more about that next week, but I think yes. I think most of the attempts at kind of arguing away, it downplays the actual significance of the sign act. Because the point of this...
In the beginning, it married her, you know, so...
Well, because the point of a sign act, the point of the sign acts is that they are often actually humiliating to the prophet. Isaiah literally spends, like, I don't remember how long it is, maybe it's months or years, naked. As a sign act, because Israel is about to be stripped naked and led away. Jeremiah has to, like, wear this moldy loincloth. Ezekiel has to lay on his side talking to a brick. I mean, the sign act prophecies are often very humiliating to the prophet himself. And even in the case of like walking around naked, right? Arguably sinful, right? I mean, and maybe next week we'll go through the sign acts and we'll talk a little more about that. But that's just one of those things where it's like, people that are like, well, he didn't actually do this kind of questionable thing. It's just a symbol. It's like, do you understand the sign acts? Because they are almost always actually humiliate. Like, it actually is kind of A, painful, and B, kind of humiliating for Jeremiah to like attach a yoke to his own shoulders and carry. He's got to carry that around.
Doing what he's told to do.
Exactly.
Following the word of God.
Exactly. And that's where personally I look at this and I just go, because what people do is they take this idea, a sign act, and they kind of go, well, the prophets probably didn't really do that. And that's then that general idea is then what guides their interpretation of any given verse.
The perfect word of God.
And I look at it and go, it's like, okay, but each text talks about it like he actually does it. Because it says verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. So it says, okay, he goes and marries the woman. And then the names... And we'll get into the names and the children and all that next week. But that's the thought to leave you with. God's prophets often. The yoke is actually a great image. They often bear the cross for the sake of God's word. They are seen as foolish in the eyes of the world. Why? Because the word of God is folly to those that are perishing. The wisdom of God looks like foolishness to this dying world. And that's where we will pick up next time with the folly of the Lord. So we will close with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.